Father, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we look at the Word of God, we look at this issue which is so tremendously important today. I pray that every listener might have a desire to do right before God rather than appease their friends and their positions, even if it were to jeopardize something in their life. And Lord, if there's someone here not saved, I pray that even though this message is not about salvation, that the many scriptures that they'll hear, that they might understand that they need to be saved. I pray, I trust Thee for blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Jude 1:3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. From this verse, you see that the writer, moved by the Holy Spirit, that it was his desire to write about the wonderful things of salvation. But then, by the Spirit of God, he realizes that there's something really important that has to be done. It's not what we're always striving to do, but it has to be done. And that's the second part of the verse, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. So he goes from saying, you know, this was my desire to talk about the good things of salvation, and a lot of preachers could say that, but then there was this thing that's needful. He says that's needful that you earnestly contend for the faith. Maybe that's not what your first thing that you want to do, but the Word of God says it's needful to earnestly contend for the faith. And what can be more important to contend for than the very words of God that God breathed to man? What can be more important than those words? Because all that we do is based on those words. All of our belief is based on those words. So what can be more important to contend for than the very words of God? And if it were not for pride, sometimes, and folks who don't want to admit that they might have got something wrong, or friends or associates that believe a little bit differently and they don't want to risk losing their friends or associations. My question then is, which would you defend? And I thought what I'd try to do is, you know, address this to Tebs. Tebs is typical educated Bible student or servant of the Lord. And I would have fallen into that classification as a Bible student and as a servant of the Lord. Let me take you into a room. You see two desks with five books on the desks. And you're alone in the room except for the one sitting at the desk. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You're brought into the room to make a decision. And you are alone with Jesus. You are like those disciples who saw the Lord transfigured. And when the Lord was transfigured, you know, then they saw Moses and Elijah. And then they got the wrong idea about that. And those two great men were disappeared from the scene. And you see Jesus only. You don't see your friends. You don't see associations. You see Jesus only. You are overwhelmed. You fall at His feet. You realize every other human you know, all those who are devoted to Jesus, are inconsequential, having no importance to you, as now you are in the presence of the magnificent, holy God-man. And the year is 2003. On one desk are two Greek New Testaments, the very language that God breathed to the writers of Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude. On the other desk are three English translations. And you must choose one Greek text and one English version to defend. You're in the presence of your Lord, and you must choose which you will be willing to defend to the death if necessary. And you're surprised because you really didn't think there was hardly any difference to quibble over in these various versions. But there they are. You have no human in the world to influence you. You must choose before a holy God. And you are invited right now to take out those five books, if you have them, and check along with me. Because first you're going to look at Mark chapter 1. Second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 1. Have those five books. This is a very, very old New Testament from which the King James was translated. This is the Greek New Testament which the King James was translated from. And this is also has some age to it. It's a Greek New Testament commonly used in colleges and seminaries. It's a Greek New Testament. And one of these New Testaments said that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The other says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it omits the Son of God. Which text will you defend? It will tell a lot about your devotion to Jesus. One says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the other says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're confused. Did God put in Son of God right at the outset? So you look in three English versions, and they all have the Son of God, and you're confused. King James has the Son of God. New International Version has the Son of God. New American Standard Bible has the Son of God. And if these two are translated from the Greek that left out the Son of God, how can anybody know whether it's supposed to be there or not? And then you look at the footnote, I'm in the New International Version. It says some manuscripts omit the Son of God. And what is that supposed to mean? Some manuscripts. Well, what manuscripts are we talking about? When it says some manuscripts, can anybody know what manuscripts it's talking about? If it says some manuscripts, you have no idea. Whether good manuscripts or not good manuscripts or what? That's the New International Version. The New American Standard says says many manuscripts omit the Son of God. That's in the footnote. This one says some. This one says many. And the Greek New Testament that they were translated from just has it omitted. What's going on? You know, that's got to leave you in confusion or doubt. That Greek manuscript doesn't have it, but the English put it in. So if you were to go with these three things, what does it leave you with about the Word of God? Doubt. The other Greek text and the English Bible that it was translated from, the King James was translated from, don't give a hint of doubt. It's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no doubt. Will you defend the words of confusion and doubt, or the words without doubt? Then I read the next two verses, Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, the Greek New Testament, from which these others were translated, from which the New American Standard and the NIV were translated, says that it is written in Isaiah. So we have Isaiah right there in the Greek, and then in the New American Standard. I should leave it open for a little bit more speed here. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Same thing in the New International Version. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I don't know if you picked up the difference along the way here, but in the King James Version, it says, as it is written in the prophets. The prophets is a section of the Bible. This says, as it is written in Isaiah. You know, this doesn't look like a big deal to you until you study a little more and you see the quote of verse 2, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. That's a quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, not Isaiah. Verse 3 is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, do you defend the Bible that has precise accuracy and says prophets? In this case, there are two prophets, Malachi and Isaiah. Or do you defend the Bible with a mistake? You're confused. You're in the presence of the Lord. Somehow accuracy seems so much more important when you're in the presence of the Lord. But there is this nagging in your head. You remember some scholarly person you respected saying that there are mistakes in the King James Bible. But the question you have to answer, if they say there are mistakes in the King James Bible, have they already gone on the assumption that the New American Standard Bible or the American Standard Bible, which was the predecessor in 1901, was the most accurate? Are they saying there are mistakes in the King James Bible because they've always been told that this Bible, the New American Standard, is more accurate And because the King James doesn't read like this one, they say there are mistakes in the King James. Could that be why they have said that? Because here, clearly, is a mistake. A mistake not made in the King James Bible, but made in this Bible. But we have only looked at three verses so far. And next we want to turn to Mark chapter 6. Chapter 6, according to this Greek text and according to the King James, reads like this. Mark chapter 6, verse 11. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for the testimony against them. Verily, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. According to this Nestle Holland Greek text and the New American Standard, the New American Standard says this in Mark 6:11, and any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. The New International Version, Mark 6:11. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. You notice that there are 22 words omitted from that verse in this Greek text, and in the New American Standard, and in the New International Version. The words that happen to be omitted are, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Those extremely strong words are the words that are omitted. Not some words to trifle with, very strong words are omitted. 22 words is what I counted. I can't remember whether that was in the Greek or the English, approximately the same. Next, we turn to Mark chapter 9. I'm in the Greek text that the New American Standard and the NIV were translated from. Going to Mark chapter 9. And I noticed something here. The verses in the Greek text happen to be, the verse numbers happen to be on the outside of the page, right next to where the verse is. And it kind of skips 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 45, 47, 48. It skips. Those numbers are not there, and neither are the verses there. 44 in the King James reads, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. 46 reads, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Those are very, very strong words about hell. And you would get the impression when you read this section of Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking about hell, give these very strong warnings in which he repetitiously says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And just in case you didn't get that, he says it again, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And just in case you still have any doubt about the severity of this, verse 48 says, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But in this, it only has 48 and does not have the strength of repetition of verses 44 and 46. And if you read these in the New American Standard, lo and behold, you see a 43 and a 44, but the 44 says, see marginal note. Where you have all this text of Scripture says, see marginal note, and you get to 46 and it says, see marginal note. And then the marginal note says, 44 and 46, which are identical with verse 48, are omitted by the best ancient manuscripts. So we get 12 words, there's 24 more words omitted. And it says they're omitted in the best ancient manuscripts. What does that mean to anybody? What do they know about ancient manuscripts? Who determined whether they were the best or not? Was it God's devoted, zealous people or somebody who set themselves up as a scholar? Who determined that? But doesn't that give you doubt whether this was repetitiously said by Jesus? And then I look in the New International Version, Mark 9. And I see 42, 43, 45, 47. Same thing. And then it says, some manuscripts add verse 44. Some manuscripts add verse 46. So this one says some manuscripts. This one says the best ancient manuscripts. What's this all about? What do you know? What do you come away with? You come away with doubt whether Jesus put extremely heavy emphasis on this undeniable description of some of the horrors of hell, worms and fire that never go out, or whether there should be less emphasis on the terror of hell. Do you defend doubt or certainty? In the King James and the Greek text from which it's translated, it's there. There's no footnotes. It's there as if those are the very words of God and there is no area for doubt. You look across the page to Mark chapter 10 and verse 7. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Well, I'm in the New International Version, and it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And then it has a footnote. Some early manuscripts omit to be united with his wife. So we have some early manuscripts, we have some, we have many, we have best, we have all these words attached to all these manuscripts that seem to have something different than the King James. And In the New American Standard, it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And it leaves out. Then this one leaves out. The other one has it in, but with a note of doubt. This one has it omitted, and a footnote that says, some manuscripts add, and shall cleave to his wife. Six more words that are left out. Do you defend doubt? Or do you defend certainty? When you talk to people about their soul, don't they seem to question the Bible? Do you have a Bible of certainty or a Bible of doubt? And you ask yourself the question, do these footnotes encourage doubt? Do these footnotes encourage mere humans to make judgments as to what they feel should be in the Bible? And what kind of a person would be so incredibly prideful and bold as to determine what should be in the Bible? Didn't God Himself determine every word and assure us that none would pass away? You turn to the end of the book of Mark, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Verse 9 says, "And when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." This verse is a very crucial verse in the Word of God. It talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It talks not only about the resurrection, which is just not stated as he arose, but he arose and he appeared. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, which means he appeared to people so they saw the resurrected Christ. It's a very powerful testimony in that particular verse, the doctrine of the resurrection. And what do we have without the doctrine of the resurrection? We have a dead man. And then you look at verse 19 of the same chapter, Mark chapter 16, verse 19. "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." This is a very powerful doctrine. That is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, and that he sits at the right hand of God. And what a powerful effect that these truths had. Seeing the resurrected Christ and seeing him ascend into heaven had a life-changing effect on men, and that is reflected in verse 20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. And the chapter ends. Amen. That's according to the Greek text and the King James Version from which it was translated. Now you read the NIV in chapter 16, and you come to verse 8. And after verse 8, there's a whole bunch of blank spaces. You get down, and well, you got all this text. There's a big blank space. Then there's a line, as if it's finished. And then there's a note. The most reliable early manuscripts omit Mark 16, 9 through 20. 261 words omitted. And so there is the suggestion here that maybe the last 261 words, 12 verses, weren't really inspired. The verses about the resurrection and the ascension and the Lord sitting at the right hand of God. And we see this phrase, "most reliable." Is that placed there to inspire confidence that this is the very Word of God? You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "My words shall never pass away." My words, plural, shall never pass away. What can you say? Can you not say that this is placing doubt on 261 words? Including those crucial doctrines? You think it's a reflection on Jesus' strong, inflexible, unalterable assertion? If there is doubt about what words belong there, isn't that a reflection on Jesus' power to keep his words? And you look in the NASV, and it's the same story. Here, verse 8 goes to verse 9, and verse 9 is in the text. And yet, there's a footnote. Some of the oldest manuscripts omit from verse 9 through 20. So even though it is here, it's not here in the Greek, but it's here in the New American Standard. What's going on? Is this anybody's guess as to what you determine that you would like to see in the text? It's doubt. Do you defend doubt or certainty? You're torn. You remember some sincere scholars say that the New American Standard Bible is the most accurate. Yet you found that there's actually an error in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. You've seen verses omitted and questioned. You see the oldest manuscripts omit 12 verses, 261 words. You know those manuscripts are what the New Testament was translated from. And even though scholars think they're most reliable, they seem to afraid to leave out those 12 verses. They said they're the most reliable, but they leave them out. It only can cause doubt on these powerful doctrinal portions of Scripture: resurrection, Great Commission, and the Ascension. The resurrection, the Great Commission, the Ascension, and Jesus at the right hand of God. You're now in the presence of Jesus. No friends or associates to worry about and what they're going to think about you. It's you and Jesus. Do you defend doubt or certainty? And if you are really sharp, you remember that the Christ-denying modernist scholars claim that the other Gospels were copied from Mark. And if there is doubt about Mark, then there's got to be doubt about all the other ones that they say descended from Mark. Of course, if you're a saved person, you believe that God authored Matthew through Matthew, and he didn't have to copy anything from Mark because he got it directly from God. But there's quite an implication there. Now you examine Luke chapter 2, verse 33. Luke 2, 33. And the King James and the Greek it was translated from, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. In the New International Version, it says, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Maybe an awful lot of people wouldn't pick this up. But you know, you can look at these scriptures and you can call, technically, that Joseph and Mary, you can call them the parents of Jesus. But you cannot accurately call Joseph his father, because his father was God. And yet, in this Greek text and in these English translations, it has his father and his mother. Does that throw doubt on the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you defend the version with doctrinal error. Now, you happen to be a Baptist, and one of those Baptists who say you believe the Bible from cover to cover. And you're well aware that most mainline Protestants, like Catholics, believe in infant baptism. And if you were asked to defend baptism for believers only and not babies, you, being very knowledgeable in Scripture, know that you can turn to one verse that definitely proves there can in no wise be a legitimate baby infant baptism. And so you turn in your Greek New Testament into this more modern Greek New Testament, the Nestle Island, and you turn to Acts 8:37. And you turn in the NIV to Acts 8:37. And in the New American Standard, you turn to Acts 8:37. And what you see in the New American Standard is that you see there's an Acts 8:36 and there's an Acts 8:38. Well, you do see a 37, but the 37 does not have a verse. It says, see marginal note. It says, late manuscripts insert verse 37. What does that mean to anybody? Well, there's only one thing it can mean to most everybody who reads about this, and that is, there's a doubt whether it should be in the Bible or not. The NIV. You look at that, there's verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop. It skips verse 37. Verse 37 is not there. I might say that in the New American Standard, if someone happened to have a New American Standard, you might have an edition. Mine is one of the first New American Standard editions that came out, and the verse wasn't there. Now my understanding is the New American Standard happens to have that verse with a note that will throw doubt as to whether it should be there or not. So what does this do? It leaves you with the impression that recent editions think that they, brilliant scholars, can put it in or take it out at their discretion. The notes throw doubt whether the verse was breathed by God. And you know, if these are your Bibles, that you can't prove believers' baptism with this verse from the one Greek text or these English editions. You know you can only prove it with the King James Version, which I am turning to right now. And you can prove it by Acts 8:37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. That is the verse that clearly, distinctly, without a shadow of a doubt, proves that baptism is only for believers. Little babies can't believe with all their heart. Infants can't believe with all their heart. They don't know what you're talking about. This verse proves baptism for believers only. If thou believest with all thine heart, it settles the case. But in these other Bibles, one is left with all kinds of doubt. Which version will you defend? Do you defend doubt or certainty? You're in the presence of Jesus, as you always are in his presence. You're at those desks staring at those Greek New Testaments and those English translations. You're in deep thought. If that Greek text and its translations throw doubt on believers' baptism, is there any other crucial doctrine that could be degraded? What about the greatness of the deity of Christ? The New American Standard in John chapter 3 and verse 13. John chapter 3 and verse 13. John chapter 3, verse 13 says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." In John 3, 13, the New American Standard, it says that no one hath ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. It says later manuscripts add, "who is in heaven." You see this verse 13, what a powerful verse it is. It says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven." Jesus is saying he came down from heaven. The next phrase says, "even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So he, the Son of Man, said he came down from heaven, but that he is in heaven, which is in heaven. We call that omnipresence, meaning that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is everywhere. However, in these versions, that phrase is left out. That powerful phrase of the omnipresence of Jesus is left out. And then we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached in unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." There can be nothing more clear in all of Holy Scripture that Jesus was God, for it says, "God was manifest in the flesh." So the man Christ Jesus was God. This verse leaves no doubt. But if I were to turn in these other versions and see what they say, I think you can already guess, perhaps, that they might leave doubt. In the New American Standard, it says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, he who was revealed in the flesh." He who was revealed in the flesh could mean any human being that ever lived. It could be a he who was revealed in the flesh. You were revealed in the flesh. I'm revealed in the flesh. The other verse is a verse of certainty. This is a verse of doubt. And if you look at the footnote, some later manuscripts read God or justified. You think the footnote implication is that someone changed the original he and places doubt? No such note of uncertainty is in my King James Bible or this Greek text from which it was translated. Do you defend doubt or certainty? It's just you and Jesus in that room. You're going to come out of that room with one or the other. Will it be with the solid rock of certainty or the shifting sands of the critical text, the Westcott-Horton text and its children, the NIV and the NASB? You are ready to make a decision. How about one last book, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. In verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest write in a book, we'll just stop there for the moment, for time's sake. We'll look at it in the... NIV. The NIV, verse 11, starts with, which said, write on a scroll what you see. The King James says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. The NIV says, which said, write on a scroll. It omits Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. That's a lot of words omitted. That's a lot of words difference. Go to chapter 5 of Revelation, of verse 14. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Chapter 5, verse 14. NIV, the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Him that liveth forever and ever is omitted. There is not even a footnote this time about him that liveth forever and ever. Revelation 22. Verse 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And you happen to be a believer who believes everything that's written in God's word. And you are not going to skip over these words, nor the obvious solemn meaning of these words. You don't want the plagues of the Bible inflicted on you. Verse 18 says, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If you really believe the Bible, you do not want those plagues added to you. If you have read the plagues of the book of Revelation, you do not want those plagues added to you. If you believe the Bible, you would be saying, the last thing in the world I would want to do is add one word to Scripture. I would not take a text and add one word to Holy Scripture. Verse 19, if you don't want your part taken out of the book of life, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, and we just saw words taken away, didn't we? In 1:11 and 5:14, we saw a lot of words taken away. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. If you're not scared about that, it's because you're an unbeliever that doesn't trust any of this stuff. God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. If that doesn't concern you, it is because you're an unbeliever and you don't believe any of these things. And from the things which are written in this book. From your brief examination of those five books on the desks in the presence of the Lord, which if you are saved, you are always in the presence of the Lord. But more importantly, you are not in the presence of your friends or your associates. You are rather in the presence of the Lord. You can only draw certain conclusions from the facts. Someone added a whole lot of words to the Bible, all of which glorified the Lord and strengthened important doctrine. That would be called the King James Bible. Or someone subtracted a whole lot of words that weakened incredibly important doctrines. And one of these is in a whole lot of trouble with God. One of these has to be qualified for verse 18 or 19. Someone either added or someone subtracted. But one of these we see constantly engenders doubt as to whether verses should be in the Bible or not. And that one that engenders doubt did not come into existence until the mid to later 1800s. That's just fact. That is just fact. The one that engenders doubt is the one that is so much more recent. The texts of uncertainty were not considered or used until the last 130 years. And the Lord has told us, earnestly contend for the faith. Where do we find the faith? In the Word of God. The very words of God. Jesus said not one jot or tittle would pass away till all be fulfilled. And we see great sections of words omitted. Which will you contend for? Doubt and uncertainty? Whole verses on believers' baptism missing? Or will you contend for the one who has stood through the ages? Saints have died for believers' baptism. Are you afraid to lose some friends or associations who stand for compromise? One last verse. John chapter 12 and verse 42. John 12, 42 is very sobering. John 12, 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. It states that there were those among the chief rulers that believed on Jesus, but they're afraid to say anything. They were afraid that they would be put out of their religious circle. Do you make any decision because you fear that you might be put out of your religious circle? Then you are no better than they. Let's bow for prayer. So our heads are bowed. We come to our prayer and invitation time. You may be sitting here tonight and not knowing anything about these things. You may not even know that Christ is your Savior and you're on your way to heaven. You heard many important doctrines tonight, if you will believe them. And you will believe that you are a sinner and you're bound for hell. That hell that Jesus said three times where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. It is a place to be avoided at all cost. And Jesus paid the cost for you. And He is God. He is everywhere. He knows your thoughts. And He died for your sins. If you will trust Him as your Savior and believe He was the Son of God that died for you, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, is coming again, you will trust Him to save your soul. He will save it tonight. based on the certainty of the Word of God, the one we have trusted down through the ages. Would you make that decision right now? And perhaps there are those under the sound of my voice who have been led to believe that the difference in the versions is not very much, and it's nothing that we ought to be concerned about. Well, if you look into them, you'll see that the omissions are great, and there is a lot to be concerned about. Whether you want to defend the great God who is degraded by some of the versions, what will you do? Would you put Jesus ahead of your friends, your associations? If you were a pastor, would you be willing to have your church fire you for doing the right thing? If you wouldn't, what kind of a servant of Jesus Christ are you? I hope there will be decisions based on the Word of God and on love for the Lord Jesus Christ and on service to Him more than on friends. May God help you to make the right decision in these moments. Our heads are bowed. Before I pray, is there someone here who say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be saved tonight. Would you raise your hand and let me know?" Just lift it up so I can see it. Is there someone? Father in heaven, I pray for all the people here that they might be certain of their soul's salvation. And I pray for those who might listen to this by tape, that they might be strengthened to always do right before a holy God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.